1 Samuel 24. Okay, a little bit of a briefer as to where we have come from in 1 Samuel. The kingdom has been established. Joshua has conquered the land. Israel was ruled by a series of judges for some 400 years, and then the monarchy began. King Saul, first king of Israel, started out humble in his own eyes, but then after a period of time, a few victories under his belt, he became very proud and became very jealous of a young boy named David. David was anointed to be the next king of Israel at a very young age. He conquered Goliath the giant. He was brought into King Saul's army, and he was 10 times the warrior that King Saul was. And that caused him to become very jealous, so he sought to kill David. And as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, as we're making our way through it, David is basically a fugitive. He's running for his life, but we have to remember that David has done nothing wrong except follow the Lord. And Saul has become extremely jealous of this young man who is destined for the throne. He was anointed to be king, but it would be 10 or 15 years before he would actually ascend the throne and be king over Israel. He has opportunities, as we're going to see in this chapter, to take Saul's life, but he doesn't do it because he wants it to be done in God's way and God's timing. He knows that God will avenge him and God will remove Saul from the throne eventually. As we were looking at last week's chapter, David went to the inhabitants of Keilah as they were being attacked by the Philistines and rescued them. The Lord spoke to David and told him that Saul was coming and that the inhabitants of Keilah, even though they had just been rescued by David and his men, they would deliver him up to King Saul. So David and his men left for the wilderness of Ziph. The Ziphites went to King Saul and told him that David was there hiding out. And so from that point, David and his men went to Maon, where Saul pursued. They encircled the mountain where David was hiding, and they got word that the Philistines were attacking. So Saul retreated to fight against the Philistines. From that point, David and his men went to a place called En Gedi. And this is the place where we're going to be taking it up this morning as David and his men are at En Gedi. One of the things that we took a look at last week is as David was so faithful to the inhabitants, especially of Keilah, and rescued them, yet they turned their back on him, if you will, stabbed him in the back. We looked at the application last week that there's times where even our best friends will turn on us and do things to us that are so dastardly. And yet we look at David's life and what he did. When he became king, he never sought revenge on the inhabitants of Keilah. He accepted it. He realized that they were doing it because they were afraid of King Saul, and so he moved on from there. We're going to see this morning as we look at David's life and how he has the opportunity to take revenge on Saul, and he doesn't do it. We're going to see how that applies to our life today and how God would have us be and interact with those that have done things to us where we would have the opportunity to get back at them. So we begin chapter 24, verse 1. Reading now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So called because there are a lot, even to this day, of little goats in the area of En Gedi. En Gedi is located on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's located about 10 miles north of Masada. Anybody ever heard of Masada before? Masada is actually a fortress on the southern end of the Dead Sea. When we get to the end of this chapter, it's an interesting thing. Saul goes back home. David, it says, goes to the stronghold. And many believe that David actually retreated to Masada. It was a seemingly impregnable fortress. Probably the most famous part of Masada is that around 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, there was a contingent of zealots, Jewish zealots, that went to Masada and took the Roman garrison that was there. The Roman 10th Legion came down to Masada. Again, as you can tell, it is a fortress on the top of a mountain surrounded by cliffs, almost impossible to take, but they built a siege ramp in order to roll their battering ram up to the edge of the wall of Masada, and they were able to break it down and burn it. Nearly 1,000 inhabitants, Jewish zealots and their families, knew that the Romans would take them. They didn't want to fall into the hands of the Romans, and so they took their own lives. It's interesting to note that the Armored Corps of the Israeli Defense Forces used to bring new recruits to Masada for their swearing-in ceremony. The phrase of poet Y. Lamdan, "Masada shall not fall again," written in 1927, became the oath of the modern state of Israel, a pledge that the nation would not allow itself to be pushed to suicide again. There's a movie called Masada that's extremely interesting, very entertaining, but also a neat piece of history to read about what took place again around 73 AD. Also, as we're looking at En Gedi, it's 15 miles south of a place called Qumran. Qumran also on the shore of the Dead Sea. What Qumran is mainly known for is a series of scrolls that was found in 1947, referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was a young Bedouin boy that threw a rock in one of the caves. He heard pottery shattering. Excavations came after that, and they found numerous scrolls, many of them biblical, that dated back to the 1st and 2nd century BC. This is interesting because the earliest manuscript, copy of an Old Testament manuscript we had, was dated 900 AD. So we have a difference of about 1,000 years between these manuscripts. The Old Testament was completed around 400 BC. And so from 400 BC to 900 AD, that's a pretty big gap to not have any copies between that time. Now, the nice thing about this and the cool thing about it is that these scrolls that were found, the biblical ones, when compared to the ones that we had from 900 AD, there's virtually no difference. So it shows that the continuation of the scriptures as they were copied through the centuries kept its integrity. And that's a testimony to the scribes that copied the sacred scriptures. Again, we're talking just about the Old Testament here. We're not talking about the New Testament. We have copies that date much earlier than the 900 AD mark we used to have for the Old Testament. But it's really a testimony to the integrity of the scribes as they would copy it so meticulously. And the very fact that we didn't have many ancient copies is a testimony to how they took care of the sacred scriptures. They would copy them in such a way that once they knew they had an exact replica, and they had a series of checks and balances, they would count the letters until they got to the middle letter, count it from both sides on both the one they were copying and their new copy, and if it didn't match exactly, they didn't search for the mistake, they just destroyed the one they were making and they started over again until they knew they had an exact replica. What they did with the copy that they were using to make the new copy is once they were assured they had a good copy, they destroyed the old one so that that one, as it aged, would not become defaced, I guess you would say, and someone try and copy from it but not be able to read it very good and thus make an error in the sacred scriptures. So the very fact that we didn't have a lot of copies is a pretty powerful testimony to their meticulous ways in which they transmitted the scriptures. But again, the fact that you've got a document that's 1,000 years older than what we had and virtually identical to what you have is a strong testimony to the Word of God, that what we have is God's Word to man. So many people think that the Bible was written thousands of years ago and it's probably gone through so many revisions and mistakes since then, and this is a great testimony in contrast to that. So a neat thing about Qumran, again, we come back to En Gedi, where David is. It's an oasis right off of the Dead Sea, and this is where he is hiding out from King Saul. Saul is on the way, and we read in verse 3, it says, "So he," that is King Saul, "came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." Now remember, David has 600 men. And here comes Saul. He's going into the cave. David's in there. I don't know if all 600 men are with him. They're big caves in En Gedi, but we know some, at least, of his men are there. And here comes King Saul all by himself, the 3,000 in the army staying outside. He's going in there to attend to his needs. Now, what does that mean? You fill in the blank there. Now, most Bible commentators will say he's probably going in there to rest. It's quite a distance to make it down to En Gedi. You can kind of imagine what others might be saying. But one thing about Israel, one of the things I noticed when I first went over there is that as we're traveling on our bus up in central Israel and going up in the north, it's like you're in San Diego. It's like the geography or what is, we're on the same latitude, I guess it is. And so the climate is just like San Diego, just like Southern California. You get down to Masada, it's just like Borrego Springs. It's hot. It's desert. And so Saul here undoubtedly is leaving his army to stay in the sun, and he's going into a cool cave and maybe just to take a rest for a while. But here's David with his men in there. The opportunity, I mean, talk about providence at this point. And look what happens, verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." You find that interesting? Here Saul wants to kill David, and David's convicted because he just cut a little bit of Saul's coat. Now, the significance of this is that the robe represented royalty. It represented the kingdom. Earlier on, Jonathan, son of Saul, recognized that David was one day going to be king, and he loved David as he loved his own soul. Jonathan would have been the next in line to be king once his dad passed from the scene. But Jonathan gave David his weapons and his robe, signifying that the kingdom, David, it's going to be yours. In another spot where Saul was supposed to go to the Amalekites under the direction of Samuel and utterly wipe them out, when he didn't fully obey, he came back to Samuel. And you know the passage where Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice and all. And Samuel turned to walk away from Saul, and Saul reached out to grab him, caught the hem of his garment, and it ripped. And Samuel turned around and he said, "And so the kingdom is going to be ripped out of your hands and given to someone who is better than you." Again, the outer garment, the garment symbolizing the kingdom. And so as David cut a corner of Saul's garment, in essence, what he was saying in doing that is, "I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you." And that's what bothered David. He didn't want it to be like that. He wanted it to be in God's timing, in God's way. He didn't want to take advantage of the situation in a way that wasn't honest, that wasn't totally of the Lord, let's say. It's a great lesson for us. You know, we'll get opportunities in our life, and we can take advantage of them. But folks, if it's not right, if it's not the right thing to do, if it's a dishonest way, underhand way to do things, we shouldn't do it. Because let's face it, if the Lord's in it, it'll come about. If the Lord wants you to have something, wants you to be promoted in a certain way, wants you to go somewhere, you see the opportunity, but it's really kind of underhanded the way you could grab it, wait for the Lord. He'll take care of it, just like he's going to take care of David right here. And so, the cutting of the robe and the conviction that David feels. Verse 6 says, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." It's neat to see how David has such a respect for the office of king, even though the man is blowing it tremendously. You know, the application that we see today in our lives is we've got people in leadership in our government that, you know, maybe many of us would be very critical of. But what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to sit back and criticize the leaders in our government? Or are we supposed to really rally and pray for them? And that's what the Bible instructs us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." It is so easy, and I'm the first one to do it, to criticize the leadership in our country. Yet that does no good except create in me a bitterness. But if I'll pray for them, that's what God has asked me to do. It's what he's asked all of us to do. If I pray for them, God has a way of just directing that person's heart. And what we're shooting for is that we, our children, our grandchildren, can live in a peaceful society. And that's really what we all want. A similar thing applies in churches. I know even now that I'm a pastor, when I go to other churches and I look at some of the things they do when I'm on vacation, I'm critical. You know, I wouldn't do it like that. You know, and I found that I'm a little more gracious because I'm in the position now. But I know that that's the case. But in reality, what does God want us to be as the body of Christ? He wants us to be united. He wants us to be one team. Again, it's like the coach that's calling the play. He sends it into the quarterback. The quarterback gives the play to the team members. He gets the ball. He passes it off. Everybody's got to work as a team if the play is going to be executed correctly. The leadership in a church is responsible for calling those plays. And so what is supposed to happen with the congregation, like the team members on the field? Get behind it. And again, the best thing that we can do in a church situation is to pray for the leadership. Let me show you the scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." That's the job of the leadership, is the spiritual oversight of the church. And there's coming a day where the leaders will stand before God and give an account for the decisions they made. It's a very heavy responsibility. And I'll just tell you this. When we start our board meetings here on a monthly basis, we start and we close our board meetings with a round of prayer. Everybody prays. And the main topic every time, what comes out of our mouths without saying so ahead of time, is, "Lord, may we know your will for this church. May we have your mind and your heart for this ministry. Would you direct us in the stuff we have to look at this evening as we're going over the things?" So again, just want to speak of unity in our government, our nation, unity within the body. It's a very important thing. David here, again, recognizing the office. It's not in his, should not be in his hands, as he recognizes, to rip the kingdom out of Saul's hands. And so he's restrained. Another thing to take note of is that in restraining his servants, he's setting a precedence there. If he had gone ahead and taken Saul's life, what would stop his men from doing the same when he becomes king and makes a mistake? Something to think about. And David is going to make mistakes. If his men knew that David killed Saul when he had the opportunity, when Saul wasn't ruling right, what's to stop them of going, "Hey, David's blowing it right now. Let's go ahead and knock him out and somebody else become king." But here he's saying, have respect for the office. And so when David does make his mistakes, the guys are behind him and it works out. So verse 8, "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it.'" Powerful testimony, isn't it? Saul, look, I've got the corner of your robe. Wow, he could have taken that knife and not just cut the corner of my robe, but he could have taken me out. And it's a powerful testimony to David's heart here. Verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hands." Do you see how David leaves it in the hands of the Lord? He has the opportunity to get rid of Saul. He would become king if he did that, but he's leaving it in the Lord's hands, and he's saying, "The Lord will take care of it." It's the example we see in David's life, a man after God's own heart. It's what we see Jesus model in his ministry. It's what we see Paul teach about in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Isn't that our nature, though? When someone does you wrong, isn't the natural response, "I'm going to get you back, payback's coming"? Well, here Paul is saying, David's modeling, Jesus taught and modeled, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So what's our part when there's a problem? Hold a grudge? I'm not talking to that person anymore. I'm going to pay him back as soon as I get a chance. That's the natural thing to do, though. It's the natural response, but it's not the model we see in Scripture nor the direction. The thing to do is, in as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. It takes two to reconcile, right? Your part is to do as much as you can. And then if it can't be reconciled, you know, you've done your part, and you just leave it at that. But don't be the one that's keeping it from happening. Don't be the one that's holding back with the bitterness and the grudge. It's not good. Listen to what Paul went on to say in Romans 19-21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Guys, what we're supposed to do is leave it in the Lord's hands. Let him take care of it. We want to take usually the baton and go, I'm going to pay him back. Lex talionis, the law of retribution. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You poke out my eye, I'm going to poke out yours. You knock out my tooth, I'm going for your whole mouth. You know, that's usually how we feel. But the reality of it is we're to give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He can do payback a lot better than you or I can. But the bottom line with this, let me help get the picture on this. We become very myopic. We look at the situation at hand. They wronged me, I'm going to wrong them. This is what I'm looking at. Rather, I think we're to look at it in eternal perspective. Get a broader viewpoint on what's going on. Why do good to your enemy? I mean, what's the point? Is that just how Christians are supposed to act? Or is there a reason for it? I think the reason is so you can have an impact on this person that's wronging you. Let's say it's an unbeliever and somebody's mistreating you. If you treat them good, that's abnormal, and they take notice of that. They begin looking at your life and going, what's wrong with this guy? And they start noticing and going, he's got something that I don't have. He's got a type of integrity that I do not possess. He has peace in his life. I don't. What do you have? I want it. You see the possibilities there? It doesn't happen every time, but there's a possibility that someone could know the Lord through responses like this. That's the big picture. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? What it's all about is people finding Jesus. There's a war going on for the eternal souls of men and women across the planet. It's much bigger than, hey, he hurt my feelings, I'm not going to talk to them. You know what I mean? It's much bigger than that. There's people who need to hear about Jesus. And so this is a way that those things can happen. Now, in this passage right here, what does it mean that you're heaping coals of fire upon their head? A couple different perspectives on that. One is looking at it in a positive way, and that is that fire at that time was a precious commodity. With us, you know, we flip on the burner, we strike the lighter. It's common to us, fire is. But in that time, it wasn't as easy to come by. So people would keep coals going. They would pass them off to their friends so that you could easily start a fire. So it's just kind of advancing what's already been said. If you feed your enemy, if you give him a drink, if you give him coals of fire, you're blessing him. And that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is as you bless your enemy, giving him food, giving him something to drink, you're heaping burning shame upon him. He feels guilt because he's treating you so horribly and you're blessing him so much. And I think that's what we see happen here in King Saul's life. As David has the opportunity to take him out, has the opportunity to kill him. He doesn't do it. And we're going to watch Saul's reaction and it's going to just melt him. David, you're more righteous than I am. And he sees that. One of the things I want to say before we leave this section on exhorting about being a blessing to your enemy, I'm not talking about being a doormat and letting people walk all over the top of you. Okay, that's just not a correct interpretation of what the scriptures say. I'm not talking about letting people take advantage of you and rip you off or beat up your family and you stand back and turn the other cheek and don't do anything about it. It's our responsibility as Christians to be good stewards of what God has given us. It's our responsibility to take care of our family, to protect them. What I'm talking about is not seeking revenge on a personal level, but looking at the big picture, looking at the person's life and how they're messed up and they need to get their life right with God and being that example that will impact them and hopefully change them. Well, let's look at how Saul reacts to this in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 24. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Do you see it? The burning shame. Man, David, you had the opportunity to kill me. I am such a dog. Verse 17, then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go? Get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Saul recognizes, hey, the natural response is to wipe out your enemy, and you didn't do that. Verse 20, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. That was the common thing to do in that culture. When dynasties changed hands, a new king came to the throne, you wiped out the entire family of the previous king to keep a revolt down, to keep the kids from growing up and going, hey, my dad used to be king and now you're king. We're going to take the throne back. So they just kill everybody. And here Saul is saying, don't kill my family. I know you're going to become king. Spare my descendants. Jonathan, we read, said the same thing. Jonathan made a covenant with David. The covenant was that David wouldn't wipe out Jonathan's kids and grandkids when he came to the throne, because Jonathan knew, David, you're going to be king. Saul knows, David, you're going to be king. So please spare my family. And we read in verse 22, so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Again, it's interesting to see the effect that David's kindness had on Saul. Saul could have easily looked up at the cave entrance, saw David and his men cornered, and gone up with his 3,000 and wiped them out. But it impacted him in such a way that he realized, I'm in the wrong. You're in the right. He turns around. There's a repentance. The only unfortunate thing, it's not going to be a long-lived repentance. He's going to go home, but you notice it doesn't say, and David went home too. No, David doesn't go home because he knows. He knows Saul. And he knows Saul's going to change his mind, which he is. And he's going to pursue David again until his dying day. David went to the stronghold. Again, I just find it tremendously intriguing that could possibly be Masada. I just think that's very interesting that David and his men were up there. Let's turn to Psalm 57 as we're closing things out this morning. Psalm 57, just about 300 pages to your right. We've looked at the Psalms the last couple of weeks. It's really neat to see how these Psalms were penned, some of them, when David was going through these tremendous trials with Saul pursuing him. And we look at the Hebrew titles in the Psalms that ties it to the event. In Psalm 57, it begins, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So it ties this psalm right to the event we were just reading about. I find it really interesting because as you read through the psalm, sometimes you see David praising the Lord. You see David's confidence in God. You see David pleading with God for protection from his enemies. And I don't know about you, but when I've read through them, I've just thought, well, okay, protection from the Philistines, protection from the Ammonites or the Moabites. But here it's his enemy is King Saul, the king of Israel. And that's the player in this passage. So it's neat to see from this perspective to tie it in when you're reading the Psalms and look back at the historical background of it. And it's also neat to see when you're reading through 1 Samuel, like we are, to go ahead to the Psalms and really get a picture of David's heart when this whole thing is happening. Saul's trying to kill him. He's in the cave. We get to read this psalm to see what was going on inside of him. So verse 1 of Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Do you see David's confidence in God through all of this? I mean, he's got 3,000 guys that want to kill him. He's looking to the Lord, and his trust, his confidence is there. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah means reflect on what you just read. Saul's trying to kill David. He thinks he's got him cornered. Oh, he's down in En-Gedi. But Saul himself goes right into the cave David and his men are in. They think they've prepared a trap, but they've fallen right into it. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. The heart of David during the time of trial. What a trusting, when you go through difficult times, here's a key. Praise God. God, you are the one that can save me. God, you are the one I'm putting my trust in. You are the God of the universe. And it's true. We're all going to go through difficult things. This life is like a vapor, so short, and there's coming a day where we're going to be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. Praise God through the trials. Praise him for his greatness, his ability to see you through and to bring you home. Finally, the last thing I want to pull up is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A child of God is going to be persecuted, but the thing to note is that there are rewards waiting on the other side. Getting the big picture, it's more than just looking at today and today's circumstances. There's coming a day, friends, where we're going to be with the Lord for all of eternity. Let's keep that perspective, amen, in our day-to-day lives. The most important need in anyone's life is that of their sins being forgiven so that they can be reconciled to God. God went to great lengths in reconciling fallen humanity to himself by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. What does it take for a person to get saved? It's merely crying out to the Lord, "Forgive me, the sinner, and become my Lord and Savior." It's about surrendering your life to the Lord. I'm no longer going to be in the driver's seat. I'm no longer going to be the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own ship, but I'm surrendering myself to you, Lord, and I'm asking you to come into my life and not only be the savior of my soul, but also the Lord of my life. When you ask Jesus to do that, he sees the sincerity of your heart. He will do that, and he'll give you a life that's filled with meaning and purpose, a life that's truly worth living. So if any of you are questioning, where am I right now? What would happen to me if I died today? And you're questioning your place in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with the reality that life is so uncertain. None of us know the day or the hour that we will pass from this earth. And I pray that you would instill in every one of our hearts the urgency of the hour, the brevity of life. And that we would look to you. Look to you, the one that can save us from our sins and give us an eternity filled with joy and happiness. Lord, we thank you so much that when we go through difficult times, we don't go through them alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.